Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's all right. The text is printed for you there. But if you do have a Bible, you'll want to open it because the context is important, and I'll be referring to that. As you're doing that, I'd like to ask you a simple question, really, and that is this. What are you doing here today? Why'd you come? What are you seeking? My guess is that you probably are coming. Many of us, most of us are coming because of some kind of ache that we feel in our soul. Loneliness or hopelessness, meaninglessness. Some ache that we want filled. Perhaps we're coming because we feel washed over with guilt or covered in shame. And we want that to be different. Maybe we're coming because of some habit that's kind of unseemly, and we're not sure that we like it, and we would like it to be removed. I think we're all coming in some way, form, or fashion or another because we're discontent. Discontent with ourselves, and what we want deep down, all of us, is change. Perhaps you say, well, no, I come because this is just what I do. Maybe a sense of duty. But even you, if you're coming, the question is why do you do this duty? Well, because in the end, you think that it'll pay off. That your life will be somewhat better because of it. In other words, you're coming for change too. We're all coming for change. We're starting a new series today. It's called Encountering Jesus. It's a series that's all about change. Because if there's one thing that you need more than anything else in order to change, that is, I believe, what you need is an encounter. See, because at the center of Christianity is not an idea to be embraced or believed. Not even the idea of salvation by grace alone or justification by faith alone, as wonderful as those ideas are. And it's certainly not a moral code to be mastered, like the golden rule, as beautiful as it is. But at the center of Christianity stands a person. His name is Jesus. And because of that, change comes, we believe, through actually having an encounter with him, an experience with him. And if you don't believe me, then I just say, come and see. Come and see. That's the invitation that Jesus gives in the text that we're about to read, verse 39, to some would-be followers who are wondering if the claims about him are true. He says, come and you will see. So come and see this morning, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, what are you seeking? They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Thus far, God's word. Let me pray for us. God in heaven, would you show us Jesus now? We want to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus. So by your Spirit, show us Jesus. We pray. Amen. Come and see. That's the invitation. Come and have an encounter with Jesus. So as we start this series today, I'd like to actually frame this conversation or this invitation around three questions, really. The first question is, why? Why should I have an encounter with Jesus? Why should I seek an encounter with Jesus? The second question that I want to look at is, how do I have an encounter with Jesus? How does it actually happen? And the third question that I'd like to look at this morning as we look at this text is, well, when I actually have an encounter with Jesus, what can I expect? What should I expect from an encounter with Jesus? So those are the three questions. And the first one is very simple. Why should I have an encounter with Jesus? Maybe that's what some of you are asking. Why is this so important? Why should I even give up the time and the effort? Well, why did Andrew? Andrew did it because of something he heard. It was one day he was standing there with another disciple of his teacher, John the Baptist, or the baptizer. He wasn't really a Baptist, right? They didn't have Baptists back then. So John the baptizer, nothing wrong with Baptists. He just wasn't, you know. So there's John the baptizer, and he's sitting there, and Andrew's one of his disciples. He's sitting there with another disciple, and all of a sudden, he hears this teacher say, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God." And the text says in verse 37 that because of that, he started following after Jesus. Now, I'd imagine that that wouldn't really get you to follow after someone. I mean, that's kind of a common occurrence on State Street. You could probably imagine it. Someone says, "Look, the bunny rabbit from God." And someone's dressed up like a bunny rabbit. And that could really happen here if you've been on State Street enough. And you probably wouldn't go walking after them. But Andrew does. What's going on here? Well, you see, this isn't the first time Andrew's heard this. No, the day before... The day before, John said the same thing. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," verse 28, "who takes away the sins of the world." And then he goes on, he says, "This is the one of whom I said, who came after me, but he ranks before me, and he ranks before me because he is before me." Well, that's weird. What is John talking about? He is before me. I mean, John was born first. How can he say that Jesus was before him? Well, John is making a claim, a very serious claim about who Jesus is. He's saying that he existed even before his birth, that he existed before his conception, that he existed even before time. That's how the beginning of the gospel starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Nothing has come into being which has come into being without him. You see, this claim is that Jesus actually, the claim of Christianity, the claim of the Bible, is that Jesus is God come in the flesh. In time and in space. That's the claim that Christians are making. And it's not a claim about a myth or a fairy tale or just a powerful story. It's a claim that he actually took on flesh and entered into history. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just look at the details in the text. We see in verse 37, he says, the next day. Or verse 35, rather. In verse 39, the 10th hour. Reynolds Price was a Rhodes Scholar and an English professor at the University of Duke. He has passed away. But Reynolds Price wrote a book called The Three Gospels. And in it, he makes this point at the very beginning in his intro about how actually an ancient fiction was not like modern fiction. In modern fiction, we write kind of historical details as if it's historically true. Like the next day and the 10th hour. But in ancient fiction, they didn't do that, actually. That nobody did that. You didn't have that kind of specificity of detail. That type of genre didn't exist. So either one of two things are happening, he says in the Gospels. Either the Gospel writers are millennia ahead of their time as writers, and they're anticipating a genre that was way ahead of their time, or they actually believe they're writing down history. Well, because the first of those is not very plausible. I mean, these are smart guys, but I don't think that they're actually, you know, anticipating genres a millennia ahead of time. So that means that John is writing what he believes is truth. So that means history. So that means either one of two things, or three things really. Reynolds Price goes on to note this. It means that either John is writing us truth, or he's lying to us straight up, or a lie that he was willing to die for, by the way, or this is some delusion of his imagination. He is crazy, and he thinks that this is reality, but it really isn't. But you see where the claims go. The claim is that this book is either the records of, and it would be multiple, liars, deluded people, or they're actually telling the truth. The truth that God actually took on flesh and entered history. That is the claim of Christianity. It is an audacious claim, I understand, but it's a claim that if it is true, changes everything. So don't you think that maybe that would be worth checking out? Some of your time to investigate. I imagine it like this. We're back on State Street and we are following the bunny rabbit. And then the next thing that happens is someone comes up and they have a new MacBook Pro. And as they're walking with their new MacBook Pro laptop by you, they say, "Hey, the Mac store is having a promotion today. They're giving away free MacBook Pros to, you know, anyone who has a birthday on this day." And you think, or it's Steve Jobs' birthday or something like that. And you're thinking, well, that sounds a little crazy, but I actually have Steve Jobs' birthday and I'm not that far away. What are you going to do? Well, you're probably going to check it out. Maybe. You're probably going to check it out because you're like, this claim is just too big. And there's kind of some evidence here. The person is walking with a MacBook Pro. They might be crazy, but I think it's worth checking out at least. Well, that's with a MacBook Pro. We're talking about the reality of God actually entering history. Don't you think it's worth our time? But of course, as soon as we do that, we're going to ask the question, why? Why did he enter history? Well, the text tells us, verse 14 of the first chapter, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why did the Word become flesh and dwelt among us? Verse 18, because nobody has seen God at any time, but the only begotten from the Father, that is the only God, Jesus Christ, he has made him known. He has explained him. Jesus came to explain God. Jesus came to actually reveal who God is. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. He came so you could relate to God, so you could know God because he was God. But that's not the only reason he came. He also came to take away sin. Behold the Lamb of God, John says, who takes away the sins of the world. You see, because the God that Jesus reveals is a God who is absolutely just and absolutely holy and also all-loving and all-gracious. No one sees his face and lives. He cannot look upon sin. He is so holy and so just. But he is so loving and so gracious that he came to take away sin. Do you see the claim? The claim is this, that you can not only encounter God, but you can encounter him and live because Jesus takes away sin. That you can not only encounter him, but you can be embraced by him. A relationship with him. Now, if that's the claim, then don't you think that's worth checking out? At least investigating, at least seeing about, especially when these are claims that turn the world upside down. I mean, think about it. Not many of us are named after Greek myths, but there are probably some Andrews in the room. Why have so many people experienced this? So many MacBooks walking, going down the street. Don't you think it's worth going in and having a gander? So that's why you should do it. But you might say, okay, but how do I do it? How do I have this encounter with Jesus? How does it occur? Well, we pick up the story in verse 37. Well, it says that after they heard John say this, they followed Jesus. And that's where it starts. It starts with following Jesus. They are following after him. We're not sure how close, how far behind him that they are, but Jesus obviously sensed it. It was a little bit awkward. And so he turns around at one point and he says, "What are you seeking?" Oh, that's an interesting question. I mean, isn't it evident, Jesus? They're following you. They're seeking after you. Well, no, it would be evident if Jesus was asking, who are you following? But he's not asking that. He's asking, why are you following? What is the type of following that you are doing? Are you just checking things out or what? And that's what Jesus wants to know. What are your intentions? If some of you are in that place, you've been coming for a while and you've heard from your friends about this thing called Christianity. Maybe they are Christians themselves. Maybe you're interested in a girl or a guy who's a Christian. Maybe your son or daughter is dating a Christian and you've decided or has become a Christian and you're here because you want to know more. You want to check things out. Maybe do a little sociological research for a program at UCSB or something like that. Maybe that's why you are here. And that's okay. You can come. You can check things out. But the question that Jesus is asking is that what you're going about, or are you coming to be my disciple? Are you really serious about this? Is that why you're coming? Are you investigating to see if you might actually give your life over to this? You know what it's like, right? You go in the store and you're looking around and the salesperson comes up to you and they say something and you say, "I'm browsing. Can I help you with anything? I'm browsing." And at that point, okay, let me know if you need anything. And they kind of walk away at that point. You're welcome to browse, right? And sometimes when I'm in the store in hot days like today, I'm just there to get AC because Nordstrom has AC and it protects me from the allergens. So I'm hanging out at Nordstrom's. I ain't buying anything. I'm there for hours. They hate me. That's okay, right? I'm just getting AC and away from pollen. But sometimes you go in, you know, so they see me and they don't say anything to me. You know, they're just kind of like, "Oh, that guy again. He's not going to buy. There goes our commission." But on other times, you might go into a store and you might say, "Yes, I am looking for this." And, you know, they usually don't say, "Okay, well, if you need any help, let me know," at that point, do they? No, you're earnest. And maybe they do a credit check or whatever at the car place. And they know that you can purchase the car. So they're going to give you a little more attention then. They care because they want to know, what kind of trip is this? Jesus is saying, "Why are you seeking me?" See, eventually that question is going to come to you. Those of you who are investigating Christianity, you've been hanging out, you've been checking this thing out, you're wondering what the claims are, but eventually you have to ask the question, and Jesus asked you the question, "What are you seeking? Are you really interested in being his disciple? Are you really interested in it?" Andrew is. Andrew is. We can tell from what he says next. He responds to Jesus kind of curiously, "Where are you staying?" Okay, that's a disciple, not stalker. I don't know. And he says, "Where are you staying?" And we kind of think, well, that's a little odd. It doesn't really answer the question. But you need to know what a disciple is. A disciple is not someone who just absorbs information from a teacher. A disciple is somebody who is there to imitate their teacher's life. And so to imitate their teacher's life, what you would do is you would apply to be a disciple for a rabbi. And when you came to this rabbi, if he accepted you as his disciple, you weren't just going to classes. You were actually going to live with him. Because in order to imitate his way of life, you had to actually know his way of life. You had to stay with him. See, Jesus knows exactly what Andrew is saying when he says, "Where are you staying?" He's saying, "I'm interested in being your disciple. I want to come see. I want to stay with you. Now, some of you are maybe considering Christianity. You are checking it out. You've been on the back row. You've been thinking about what's going on here. Let me suggest to you that if you are really in earnest wanting to know what this thing's about, if you're really in earnest wanting to have an encounter with Jesus, well, you can't do it from the outside. You can't do it from a distance. You can't do it just from reading books. You actually have to come in. You have to stay with him. You have to live with him. You have to actually get involved deeply into the community. You have to take on some of the attributes of being a disciple for a while. It's the only way to understand. See, Andrew knew that. Where are you staying? And did you notice how Jesus responds? Come and you will see. He says, come on. Come and you will see. See, but note, Andrew has not signed the dotted line yet. Andrew has not committed his life to Jesus fully yet. Andrew is still checking things out. But Jesus knows as well that in order for him to get a realistic understanding of what this is about, he's got to come and stay with him. And so he says, come on. Now just think for a second how different that is than the way that we normally do evangelism. Than we normally think about it. We do evangelism like a door-to-door salesperson, you know. Here are the facts. Here's the info. Make a decision. Now, now, now. But committing to Jesus is not buying encyclopedias. You know? I mean, can you imagine if someone went door-to-door and they said, marry this person. Now, now, now. Here are the facts. They're great. They're 5'6". They make a mean ravioli. And they do these things. So are you ready? Marry him. Marry him. Now, now. They like this kind of music. Okay, great. Decision now. Whoa, hey, I want to think about this for a second. I mean, it's marriage. Talking about my life. Yes, it's talking about your life. So spend some time. Come and see. And it's so subtle, isn't it, how we do this? We might not think of it very overtly, but we do it in very subtle and sophisticated ways. It looks like this. It looks like when we're in a group together, And we say, hey, let's all hold hands and pray. Not thinking, which is a fine practice, a great practice, but not thinking there might be people there who are not fully committed, and this is a little weird, kind of strange. Or it looks another way. It looks like this. It looks like sitting around in a conversation and say, as Christians, how should we view this new movie that's come out? It's a great question. It's a great question. But when it's asked as Christians, it assumes that everyone is there as a Christian. So what that then assumes is that if you've made it this far, of course you must be a Christian. To come in and stay, you've got to be a Christian. But no, not Jesus. Come and see. Jesus expects that there are going to be people there who aren't. So maybe the way to rephrase that is for those of us who are Christians, or if you are a Christian, if you have made this commitment, then ask the question, great, because then they can see what it means, what it looks like to stay. But Jesus has come and you will see. And there really should only be two closed meetings in this church where we talk as if everyone's Christians. That is the meetings where the elders all meet, the session meeting, and the meeting where the where our deacons all meet, the diaconal meeting. Beyond that, all our meetings are open. Come and see. Come and see. That's what Jesus says to them, and then they do come. They come and they see. And that's what you have to do. It starts with actually taking on the attributes of a disciple in order to become a disciple. These are the first steps. You have to start following him. But you might be sitting there saying, okay, Kyle, but if you would kindly give me Jesus's address, I would do that. But how can I do this today? I mean, he doesn't live at like 47 East Victoria. So how today can I actually come and see, come and stay? I can't do what Andrew did, but remember, this wasn't written for Andrew. This is written for a community of people who came after Andrew and after Jesus had ascended. The people to whom John is writing, they can't have this opportunity either. They're in the same boat we were. So how does John expect them to do it? Well, he expects them to do it. We read about it in Acts 2. He expects it to do it in this way. Jesus intentionally left a community of witnesses, people who saw eyewitness accounts of who he was and what he did and who could explain him. And then they recorded it in a book. And so the way in which we encounter Jesus now is through this community and by reading this book. You have to know the book of the community. You have to. But you also have to know the community of the book. That is, the best context, the appropriate context for understanding and reading this book and engaging it is the community itself. Leslie Newbegin, who was a British missionary and theologian, once asked the question, how is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, listen, the claims of Christianity are pretty big and pretty hard. There's like, God became man. That's not the easiest thing to swallow. That's kind of confusing. The last power in human affairs is a man hanging on a cross. He's the most powerful, and in that moment exercises power the most anyone has ever seen in the entire world. What are you talking about? How are people to make sense of these things? Newbegin says, he goes on, the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. It is the way people understand the claims that we're talking about, the way they understand the gospel, is actually by getting into the community. The way to read the Bible and to read its claims, to understand it best, is by actually doing it in the community, which is not a perfect community, but that actually gives them a window into what the central message of the gospel is, that we aren't perfect and we need a Savior. And that's how to read this book. It's about a Savior who came for imperfect people. You see, you need the community. From first to last, Andrew is surrounded by the community. He starts off in the community of John the Baptist, and that preps him for this encounter. And then, even in the encounter, he's with another disciple. Look, it says in verse 37, he didn't go alone. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. He does this thing in community. So let me get very, very practical with you. We start community groups this week. This is a formal way, an easy way, to help those of you who are wanting to know, to investigate Christianity, who want an encounter with Jesus, to actually get into the community and read this book together with other people and understand what it's about. That's what this is. So if you're investigating Christianity and you're really serious about it, if you're like Andrew and you're saying, we want to stay with you, then let me suggest you sign up for a community group. Check it out. You don't have to be a Christian. That's okay. You can make that known. You're completely welcome to come. There is space for you there. You should come and investigate these claims. Come and see. But it's not just those of you who are not Christians who need this. It's also for the Christians. You might say, well, I've already encountered Jesus, so what about me? Well, you need this for two reasons. One, you might not need to encounter Jesus the first time, but you have a lot to offer, and you can help other people find him. You can help other people find him. But there's another reason, and that's this. When Andrew says, where are you staying? He doesn't just want to stay the night with him. He will end up staying forever with him. That the continual relationship of a disciple is that they stay with their master. And this word that comes up three times in verses 38 and 39 is a very potent word in the Gospel of John. Jesus uses it over and over and over again, especially in John chapter 15. It's translated different, but it's the same word where Jesus says to his disciples, abide in me, stay with me. And I in you, and I with you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides, it stays in the vine. Neither can you unless you stay in me. Whoever abides, whoever stays in me, and I in him, he it is that will bear much fruit. You see, this is a continual process that we all need to be having. We all need to continually be having an encounter with the risen Christ. And that comes by staying with him through a life of discipleship. So let me suggest to you how this needs to happen. Some of you are wanting to grow in your faith and you're wondering why you're not growing so much and you want to grow more. You've got a hunger for that. Can I suggest something to you? Can I suggest that you find somebody to actually do life together with? Someone who is older, someone who has been there, and someone who knows. And here's what it looks like. Don't expect them to come to you. You go to them and say, I want to stay with you. You go to one of the elders, and I didn't ask them if I could do this, but you're welcome. And you say, what time do you go to work in the morning and what time do you pray? I will show up at your house at that time to pray with you. Because I need to learn how to pray, and I've heard you pray, and your prayers are deep and rich and important and powerful, and I need to do that. So I will drive, I will get up in the morning, and I will come to your house because I want to learn how to pray. Can you teach me to read the Bible? I will come meet with you. What's your schedule? Can you teach me how to be a good husband or wife or mother or father? Is there a time carved out where I could just come and be with your family to observe and learn the way of Jesus? See, this abiding, this staying, this is the continual life of a disciple. And we continually do it together if we want to grow and look like him. And it's not just about absorbing information on a Sunday morning or a class. It is about life on life, staying with Jesus. So this is how you come. This is how it works out. But why? Or what should I expect, rather? A last question. What should I expect from an encounter? We've looked at the first two. Why should I seek an encounter? How do I seek an encounter? Where the why is the claims. The how is by following Jesus as a disciple, even if you're not fully committed yet. And then what about the what should I expect? Well, you should expect from an encounter with Jesus, the first thing is that you should expect, and I need to say this up front, that your life will be challenged. Because that will happen. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? What do you want in life? What are you living for? Jesus says. And he will always say that, and he will continue to say that to us. This is why discipleship is uncomfortable, and this is why I'm not as good a disciple as I would be. Because I don't really like that question. Because often I know that Jesus, well, he says, if you want to be my disciple, then it's me alone. And I know there are a lot of competing interests in my own heart. And so when he says, what are you seeking? And I think, comfort, pleasure, prestige, fame. Jesus says, no. You seek me. You stay with me. What are you seeking? You see, he will ask you that question, and it will get to the core of who you are. And you can expect that, and you can continually expect to have your life challenged, but he will not only challenge your life, he will also change it. You can expect to have your life changed. I mean, think about how Andrew's life is changed. In verse 41, we pick up the story, and it says that after Andrew stayed with Jesus, that immediately the first thing he did is he went out and he found his brother Simon, and he said, we have found the Messiah. In verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. A direct consequence of abiding with Jesus, of staying with Jesus, is that he went out and found someone to tell about Jesus and to bring to Jesus and to invite into this community of discipleship. That's the direct consequence. You see, Andrew starts off a seeker and he ends up a bringer. And those are really the only two options in the church. If you consider who Jesus is, you're either a seeker or a bringer. There really isn't a third option, doesn't make sense. Tim Keller calls the third option dead weight. Because think about it. If you're seeking after Jesus, then you're seeking him, and that makes sense. But if you've stopped seeking him, because you think you've had an encounter with him, or you've decided that this isn't true, the truth claims are not there, then why would you even be here? But if you sought him, and if you've actually had this encounter, this life-changing encounter, then the only thing it'll mean is that you'll go out and you'll realize like how important this is, how colossal this is, and you'll go out and you will tell others. You'll be bringing other people. You'll say, we have found the Messiah. We have found the answer. We have found the one who heals our aches and our pains and our loneliness and our depression and our hopes. He gives us those. He gives us hopes. We have found him. And you will go do that. You see, this is the consequence. You might say to yourself, you might think that you've actually had this encounter with Jesus, but you aren't a bringer. I would suggest to you that maybe you haven't had that encounter, at least not lately. The direct consequence of abiding with Jesus is that he goes and tells another person. And notice that it says that he found Peter. Don't overlook that. It was intentional. You know, we are often waiting for the Lord to provide us with opportunities. I'm waiting for an opportunity. I'm waiting for an opportunity. Yeah, Andrew's creating an opportunity. He knew that there are opportunities aplenty. You just look around. And he went and he found his brother. I mean, where does he go? Where should you go? Well, he goes to his relational network. Hey, it wasn't like, Lord, provide an opportunity for me for somebody in, you know, Southeast Asia right now or something like that. He said, okay, where do I go? Well, I got this brother. He's in town. I'll go tell him. That makes sense. It was his closest relational network. Look around at your relational network. Look at your friends, your family, your coworkers. The people who you see that you, you know, the Trader Joe's checker that you always have the conversation with and knows your kids by now. Start there. Start there. Start with your relational networks. But notice how he goes, not just where he goes, but notice how he goes. He says, we have found the Messiah. Don't miss that. We. It's a corporate witness. He doesn't just go out and say, I have found the Messiah. He says, we have found the Messiah. You see, he found Jesus in community, and then he goes out in community for Jesus. We've been talking a lot about community lately and its importance in our lives. And we were made for community. And if that's the case, then we will be most effective in community. One writer puts it like this. We were designed not only to live in community, but also to be at our most fruitful there. It should come as no surprise to discover that we will usually be most effective missionally, that is going out when we go with others. Put simply, we go as a community, inviting people into community. We go as a community, we invite people into community. That's how we go out. That's how we're changed. That's how we do mission. But we must be changed individually. Though we might go out as a community, though we might invite into community, we have to be changed individually. We pick up the story in verse 42. When Andrew goes out and finds Peter, and it says that they bring Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and says, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. I actually like the hillbilly translation of the Bible better. Your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you Rocky. Because that's what Peter means. The rock. The rock. Jesus names him. But if you know anything about Peter and anything about his life, you'll know that actually he was anything but a rock. The account of the Gospels say that he is anything but a rock. I have a distant relative, a family member. I'm told I don't think I've ever even met this guy. His nickname was Shorty. He was 6'7". That's kind of like Jesus calling Peter Rocky, right? Peter comes up and he's some like squirmy, you know, wormy, measly kind of little dude, like squeaky. And Jesus is like, I'm going to call you the rock. The rock? Yeah, he should be called the rock. Peter? Uh-uh. It's almost as if Jesus is mocking him. Almost. Almost. He would be, except for the fact that what Jesus calls him, he intends to turn him into. You see, what Jesus calls us, he intends to turn us into. Names are powerful. When we name things, they actually have a power over us. Eve Ensler, who is the famous playwright, said this: "I believe in the power and the mystery of naming things. Language has the capacity to transform ourselves, rearrange our learned patterns of behavior, and redirect our thinking. I believe in naming what's right in front of us because that is often what is most invisible." And she's saying that when you name things, it actually has a power to it. And this is true. I mean, you can just think of examples where someone their whole life was said, "You are not very intelligent." Oh, well, that's not our very intelligent child. That's the person who's kind of dumb. I mean, you've seen examples like that. You've heard of examples. And what do they say? They get into a situation in life, and then all of a sudden someone tells them to do things, and they say, "Well, I'm actually not the intelligent one, so you shouldn't call on me to do that." And names have a power. But if it works that way, it also works the opposite way. That when you call something, somebody something positive, that they actually, it actually can have positive, a positive power in their life, that they take on those attributes. How much more the Word incarnate? How much more the one who actually, through the very Word of God, breathed galaxies into existence? How much more the one who created all things? You see, we come to Jesus and we come unholy, impure, guilty, impoverished, weak, cowardly. That's how we come. And he calls us righteous, justified, pure, blameless, not an orphan, a son, not impoverished, an heir. Because we are? No. Because that's exactly what he's turning us into. You see, when you come to Jesus and you have an encounter with him, he will change you. Your very identity will be changed from the inside out. You see, to name something is to own it, to take possession of it. Think about it. When you give a nickname to a friend or someone, you're saying, "You are now my friend." You're owning them in a special way. And Jesus here takes possession of Peter, just like he takes possession of you and me. And he says, "You will be a rock." And he was. He became the foundation of the church of God. He became the one through whom Christianity swept the Roman Empire. And he died not as a coward, not as one denying Jesus, but as one who was crucified like his Savior. And if the stories are correct, upside down. Yeah, Peter was a rock. Peter was a rock because he had encountered Jesus. So let me ask you, are you discontent? Are you discontent with yourself? Do you want to change? Well, I can only say, come and see. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did and loved me anyway. Come see a man who knew me from the inside out, who knew all my brokenness and all my hurt and all my pain, and who has been healing me, who is healing me, and who will heal me. Come see a man and encounter him and be changed forever. Let me pray. Lord, we do pray that we might encounter you. We need change. We want change. And you're the one who can give it to us. And so we ask that this semester we might become more like our Savior as we follow him. Amen.